right. Well, it's fantastic to see all of you this morning. It's been too long. That's an understatement, is it not? It's been far too long since we've all been able to come together to catch up and to spend time as the people of God, as one family. In God's word, singing praise, offering up prayers to our Lord. What a wonderful thing it is. There is no substitute. It is a blessing to be able to live stream our service, but there is no comparison from being here together as one body and as one family. And I want to ask, as we begin, if you will turn with me to 1 Timothy. And we are continuing on in this brand new series in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written by Paul to give Timothy some understanding of how he might help the people of God to conduct themselves in the house of God. And being sinful beings, we always need instruction. We always need that way to live before God clarified, sharpened, made more precise, because we naturally wander into a different direction than the one the Lord has us in. So this morning, we're looking specifically at chapter 1. We're going to be working through verses 12 through to 17. So I want to read that with you first. So turn there with me if you're not there already. And let's read verses 12 through to 17 together. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we want to give you thanks for this opportunity to meet as your people. We thank you that you are the one who directs the king's heart like streams of water in whichever way you so desire. And Father, we think of this opportunity to in some ways meet because restrictions have eased. And we know that is not because we are at the whim of a premier or a government, but that you so have chosen to allow us to meet. And we want to thank you for that. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you're in control of all things. We thank you that for the past 6 to 9 months, you've seen fit to restrict and restrain our lives in one way or another. And Father, we know that you only ever do that which is for our good and for your glory. And Father, now we stand at the other end of that, and you've seen fit to open the doors that we might come together again as your people, to love one another, to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. And I pray that as we meet this morning, that our fellowship will be sweet, that our worship of you will be glorious, and that you will be honored amongst us. And Father, as we sit now under the teaching of your word, I pray and ask that you, through me, might continue to shepherd and minister to your people. Father, these precious believers whom your Son has bled and died for and saved and reconciled to yourself, I pray and ask, Father, that for all of us here, you would indeed do that this morning, that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts, and draw us closer to yourself. And Father, I would pray and ask that you would enable us to be able to say amen with all that Paul has said. I pray that we may be able to examine our own lives, to look back on how it is and it was that you have saved us from darkness, from a lost and dead state, and brought us into the kingdom of your precious Son, and that we might be able to respond accordingly, that we might also be able to give thanks to be the most grateful people of all because of what you have done, because we have been showered in this wonderful grace. Father, I pray that as we sit here this morning, as people listen online, I ask, Father, that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, would move in and amongst us, bringing encouragement, bringing clarity where there is confusion. And Father, may you grant us grace to worship you from the depth of our being. Convict us where we need convicting, Lord. Challenge us, change us, grow us, mature us, and use this morning's service to make us more like your precious Son. We give you thanks for this time, and we pray and ask for your blessing for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, just to kind of back up a little bit, you'll remember that last time we were together in 1 Timothy, we looked at the purpose of the law according to what Paul had said to Timothy. And you'll remember there that Paul made us very clear that the purpose of the law was very succinct and very specific and was for a very important group of people. You remember, and you can look back there in the previous verses, he tells us that the law was given for the lawless, for the ungodly, and for sinners. That's the law's purpose. It is to reveal the high and humanly unattainable standard of God. That is why we have the law. And when the law of God meets an unconverted person, what does the law do? Well, the law reveals sin. The law condemns. It shows an individual what they look like before God. It enables that individual to see themselves in the same way that God sees them. The law in this way brings judgment. It brings condemnation. It reveals a person's sinfulness before God. It tells a person that they are under God's wrath. It is not a nice thing to experience, yet it is very necessary. Consider Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul explains the purpose of the law. And we do need clarity on this. And I pointed this out last time. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, the law was not given to save. It wasn't given as a checklist that you or I might tick it off and then find assurance in our adherence to the law. It was given so that we might see God's standard and compare that law to ourselves and realize that we are condemned, realize that we are in trouble, realizing that we need a Savior. He says there, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I made the point last time that it's very common for people to think, well, all I need to do is just keep the Ten Commandments. Do my best. Be a good person. Give God my best, and hopefully that'll be enough to get me over the line in the end. Again, the Ten Commandments were never given for that reason. They were never given for that reason. The law reveals sin. In a sense, it is a bearer of bad news, if I can say it that way. But you know what? This is a good thing, is it not? This is a good thing that we know the truth, that we are aware of reality. This is a fantastic thing. It's hard-hitting. It's hard-hitting to come face-to-face with these things. You could think of it this way. If you went to the doctor and you went for a checkup and he told you news which was not easy to hear, not delightful to hear. It was possibly bad news that you had some very, very serious illness. You don't like hearing it, do you? It's not nice to hear it, but it's a reality. The fact that you might be ill is a reality. It's the truth. It's a fact. And coming face to face with that reality of your illness does what? It gives you the opportunity to seek help. It gives you the opportunity to embrace the cure, to desire the cure, to want the solution. And we could say it this way, that the law is the doctor with the bad news. Sin is the illness, And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the perfect for all time cure. That's a good way to sum it up. That's the purpose of the law. That's the purpose of the good news. And we know from Scripture that the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners from his own wrath. And we'll look at that again this morning. It's the wonderful good news. It's the message that Jesus Christ came to reconcile all men to the Father, that we might have eternal life, that we might be able to avoid judgment from God himself. And it's interesting here in 1 Timothy, we read of this list of people who are given the law and who the law is made for. And if you can glance back in the Scriptures there and see that there, and you might think that Paul is some kind of, self-righteous, sinless critic who stands up and looks down upon others and condemns people because he is better, he is more righteous, and everyone else is sinners. He, after giving that list of people who need the law and whom the law was made ready for, what does he do? He puts himself at the top of that list. And you'll see in our passage, and we've just read it, have we not, that he regards himself, in light of that list, as the chief of sinners. He puts himself at the top of the list. So we are hearing from someone who is not holy and righteous and above everyone else. He's aware of his sinfulness. He speaks out of that sinfulness and that brokenness. And as one who is a recipient of the grace, as one who has been showered by the grace of God, he bears testimony to the love of God, to the goodness of God, to the wonderful gospel of God. So this morning we are going to consider the child of God's fourfold testimony to the life-changing work of the gospel. The child of God's fourfold testimony to the life-changing work of the gospel. So we could begin by saying that the testimony of the child of God will always declare that the gospel of Jesus Christ creates new life. That's our first point. The gospel of Jesus Christ creates new life. And you can see that there in verse 12. The reality is, this is the testimony of every single soul who has ever believed and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, is it not? This is the testimony of all of us, and it should be that testimony that we have been freed from sin's grip, freed from sin's punishment, freed from eternal judgment and condemnation. And here you'll see in our passage that he speaks of this newness of life in what are two ways, in two senses. On the one hand, this newness of life speaks of being made alive spiritually, being given a new heart, that idea of the heart of stone being replaced by a heart of flesh, being dead and being made alive spiritually, giving the heart to God and so forth. But the second sense is this, that newness of life also speaks of our very purpose for living. While we were dead, while we were lost, before the grace of God came to us, we were what? We were living for ourselves. We were building our own kingdom, our own empire, just like the people of this world, running their own race for their own cause, for their own end, because they know no better or no different. But when the gospel of grace comes, believers are given a new purpose for living. We are part of his family, part of his kingdom. We are called, we are commissioned. And that's what Paul talks about here. Look at verse 12. Look at the reason why he thanks God. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I thank him who has given me strength. That's Paul's heart. That's his desire, gratitude, thankfulness, and praise to Jesus Christ who saved him. And not only saved him, but also, amazingly, appointed him into the service of the kingdom of God as an apostle. And we know that it is God who saves, do we not? It is God who gifts. It is God who appoints according to his own will. That is what he does. And it's a wonderful work of God. But this phrase here in verse 12, he judged me faithful, it's a very interesting one. Paul tells Timothy that this appointing occurred because God found Paul faithful. Now, let me start with what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that Paul was saved and commissioned because God looked out amongst all people and saw that Paul was faithful. That would contradict everything we've said about him being a persecutor and an insolent man, wouldn't it? He wasn't faithful. He was opposed to God. He was an enemy of God. What does it mean then? Well, Paul was saved, and as a believer, albeit for probably a very short time, as a believer, he lived a faithful and trustworthy life, right? There is here a beautiful combination of the work and the will of God creating new life in Paul, and then an individual's response and the consequential, set of circumstances where God deems him faithful. God saves, God opens the heart, God opens the mind, God empowers and strengthens, and Paul responds by being a faithful believer. That's what's going on here. And you know what? For us, if we were in the position of God, and that's never going to happen, but if we were in the position of God and we'd saved this person, what would we do? Well, it would be likely that in light of all that Paul has done, as the chief of sinners, we probably would not even consider making this man an apostle, would we? We might say, well, humanly speaking, in light of what you've done, you're saved, but you can come into the kingdom and maybe you can just have some menial job because what you've done in this life is very, very terrible. But what does God do? What does God do? God takes this man who is the chief of sinners and he appoints him to be not just a disciple, not just a preacher, not just an evangelist, but an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that for a moment. An apostle was someone who had seen and spoken to and witnessed the resurrected Christ in the flesh, right? He was someone who was empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit to do supernatural works, miracles, amazing things, unheard of, unprecedented. He was an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He was a living testimony to the grace of God. He was one who was called and given the honor of suffering for the name of Christ. And he was one who was chosen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was given the responsibility to pen much of the New Testament, Scripture. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? It speaks to the grace of God. Here is someone, and we'll see this in a moment, who was so wayward, so hostile to God, and yet God in his mercy didn't just save him and let him in and put him in a corner, in the naughty corner maybe, but God saved him and empowered him and strengthened him and commissioned him with the most honorable and noble of callings. That is our God. That has got nothing to do with Paul. Can we see that? Can we see this isn't about Paul? This is about God. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, here we have Paul's spiritual awakening. Now, this should bring joy to our hearts, beloved. This should revive us. This should excite us to see how it is that God takes a person and brings them to life and then sends them off into service for his kingdom. Acts chapter 22, and we're looking at verses 12 to 15, and here we have, I guess, Paul's spiritual awakening. And you'll notice the physical blindness gives way to spiritual sight. Look at verse 12. A man named Ananias came to see him. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Verse 14. Then he said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Now we know the Lord appeared to Saul or Paul in Acts 9. But here is what seems to be his spiritual awakening. The physical blinders come off and the spiritual blinders come. And he's told to go and wash himself that his sins will be dealt with. And he's commissioned, isn't he? You will be witnesses. You will be a witness to all people, he says. And we could say this, that the testimony of Paul and the testimony of every single one of us who believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he creates newness of life, both spiritually in our heart, in our soul, but also in terms of our purpose. He does this spiritually, relationally, and vocationally. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 18, all this is from God. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Now get the commissioning part and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, right? See that? What a wonderful work. This is all from God, the salvation and the equipping and the ministry and the call to service. And really, if you think of sins past, and just as an aside, sometimes sins in the past for us as believers haunt us, bring guilt. But the reality is, Paul is towards the end of his life and he's looking back on his sins and he talks about it. He'll talk about it in a moment. But all they seem to do for him is cause him to glorify God and praise God for his grace. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now here you see that's the internal working of salvation. Here in verses 10 onward, we see the call and the commission that we all have. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What for? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4:11 to 12 tells us that God blesses the church and gives the church, the body of Christ, special gifted people to build them up. Each person is given spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ, to reach the lost with the gospel. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:15. Listen to this. This is one of those verses you need to write down and stick on your fridge so that you're always seeing it. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Can you see the concept of newness of life changing us completely, giving us a different purpose, an inner change, an inner washing? So if you are alive in Christ, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, then you have been forgiven. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have newness of life. But it's not just in being saved. It's not just being transformed internally. It's saved for the purpose of serving the King of Kings. We've been saved and called and commissioned to do the will of God, to advance the kingdom of God, to live for him in every way. So the gospel of Jesus Christ creates new life, and this is a wonderful thing. This is a very wonderful thing. But there's a second part to our testimony. The testimony of the child of God will always declare that the gospel of Jesus Christ showers us in grace. It showers us in grace. Grace is poured out upon believers. How so, and in what way, you probably ask? Well, think of it this way. Grace is really only ever understood, appreciated, and needed by us in relation to what? In relation to our sin. That is really the only way that we understand, comprehend, and see grace is when we compare it to the sin in our lives. And often is the case, if we're not aware of our sin or we don't think that we're that bad, then the grace of God is also what? It's not very great to us. But the grace of God is great. The grace of God is always great, whether we see it or not. The greater our sin, the greater God's grace is to us. the greater our awareness of that sin, then the greater our awareness of God's grace. That's the point here. Question is then, why did Paul speak of the grace of God upon his own life so readily and so often? Why did he do that? Why does he always talk about the grace of God? Why do you always talk about the grace of God, I could ask? Is it not a response to your sin? Was it not a response of Paul to his own sin? Look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Paul gives a very succinct summary. And what a humble man. This is penned down in Scripture. All of his ugly past, all of his dark secrets, everything he's done is recorded for us in Scripture in some way. Why? That we might magnify and glorify God for the grace and forgiveness to this man. You see, Paul, or Saul was his Roman name, but Paul was not a passive opponent to the gospel. He wasn't someone who just grumbled and complained and spoke badly of believers. He was active. He was the most ferocious opponent that the Christians of that age really knew. He was against them in every way. Consider Acts 9. I want to go through a few verses with you. Acts chapter 9. I want to, in a brief kind of way, build a snapshot of Paul's tyranny to the church, to the people of God. Because sometimes we are not aware of the degree and depth of what Paul did to the church of Jesus Christ before he was converted. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's believers, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now he was wanting to bring them to Jerusalem bound, not just to have a good talk with them. He had ill intentions. He wanted to lock them up, imprison them, maybe even take it a step further. If you want to flip forward to Acts chapter 22, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Paul, Acts 22, 19. It says here in verse 19, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." What a weight of sin to be responsible for the death of not a bad man, but a beloved saint who was loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, one of God's own, a person who was blameless in the sight of God and all men. He gave hearty approval to this man's death. Imagine the guilt. Imagine the weight of his sin upon his own shoulders. Go forward to chapter 26 if you're still there in Acts. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. This is Paul before King Agrippa. Look at what it says in verse 9. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So he didn't just run believers out of town. He ran them off the face of this earth. For Paul, there was no place that a believer could hide. He was out to rid the earth of believers, of Christians, of the people of the way. To sin against God and to sin against mankind in this way and to this degree deserves what? It deserves the severest of judgments. And really, you've got to think about this from God's perspective. He was persecuting the people of God, and he was sinning against God. He was a hostile enemy, and he deserved no mercy. He deserved no grace. He deserved no compassion. He deserved to be judged. And you know what? If we were to put ourselves in the Lord's shoes, and if you and I were the recipients of this unwarranted, unlawful treachery, what would we do? What would we do? We would demand justice, would we not? We would demand that he be dealt with, or at least locked up and prevented from harming anyone. But God, the one who has been sinned against, persecuted, and afflicted by Paul, gives to Paul and all men not what they deserve, but rather what they need. Paul deserved judgment. He deserved condemnation. He says it himself. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. He deserved the wrath of God, but what he got was grace. What he got was mercy. What he got was love, and what he got compassion. Look at verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1. He says there, but in light of what I've just said about myself, but I received mercy. That must have broken his heart. He knew he deserved wrath. He knew he deserved judgment, but he received mercy. Why? Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that he received mercy, and really the idea of mercy here has to do with giving pity, showing pity, showing compassion to the one who is in misery. That's what this word means. That's the best way to understand it. It's coming to the aid of someone who is in a miserable state of affairs. It's the idea behind the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where he has pity and he sees the misery of this man who's bleeding on the side of the road. That's what this word means. And you might ask, well, how was Paul or Saul miserable? He looked quite happily going about killing people. Well, he wasn't aware of his miserable state. He wasn't aware that he was enslaved by sin. He wasn't aware that he was under the wrath of God. He did not know what newness of life was. He knew no different. He was dead. He was lost. But Paul was showered with the mercy of God. God had pity on him. God had compassion upon him. And that is a reality. People do not know, nor ever do they see, their own miserable state of sin until God shows them. Can you testify to that? I know I can. That's what it means to be spiritually blind, to not realize the depraved state that you're in. That's why people are so comfortable being distant from God, being opposed to God. There's no problem. Why? Because they're blind. God has to open the eyes. God has to show himself to them. That's what the Lord does. So we are told that Paul's sin was not the product of deliberate defiance towards God. And that's very interesting. Paul's sin was not the product of deliberate defiance towards God. In fact, Paul thought that he was actually serving God and pleasing God in every way. He tells us here in the passage that he acted ignorantly. He was ignorant. He thought he was doing the right thing. He didn't realize that he was sinning against God, that he was an opponent of God. Now, this didn't excuse him, but we could say it this way, that in the eyes of God, there is a greater degree of hostility from God when one sins willfully than when one sins in ignorance. Right? That's why Jesus was so opposed to the Pharisees when they witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit, and they knew that it was the Holy Spirit working through Jesus, yet they opposed him. There was no ignorance, they were fully aware, and they had no excuse. Yet for Saul, he was ignorant. He did not know. He did not realize. Paul looks back on this, and he realizes that the grace of the Lord was supreme. It was a wonderful thing. Instead of justice and instead of wrath, he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This concept of grace here, the grace of our Lord, is really God's unmerited, unearned favor to those who are the recipients of his mercy. It's the idea of it being a free gift, a vitally needed and necessary gift to someone. That's what grace is. But this word that he uses here is overflowing, has the idea of it being super abundant. It's kind of a superlative. He's going over and above. This is extreme grace, we can say it that way. And again, this is evidenced by what? By God giving to sinners, not what they deserve, which is judgment, but grace, mercy, love, and salvation. That is why grace is so wonderful. Faith and love in this situation and in all believers' lives, faith and love are poured out upon the dead soul, enabling that person to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. That's what happens every time a person is born again. It is God who does the saving. It is God who comes along and opens the blind eyes of a person, quickens them by his Spirit, stirring the heart, enabling them to respond to him by faith and grace. Why? Because they were dead in sin. They couldn't just make the choice themselves to pull up their socks and start following God. God had to first act upon the dead soul. From here, from this newness of life, the born-again person, what does he do? He goes on living by faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know it very well. For by what? By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with me. It is the gift of God. What do you do with a gift? You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't pay the gift back. Otherwise it ceases to be a gift. A gift you simply receive, right? That's a gift. A gift. It shows the kindness and the benevolence and the love of the giver. And in Christ Jesus, the gift that we have received is the precious life of Jesus Christ offered to us on the cross. I want you to consider Paul for a moment. We've already talked about him being an opponent of the way, of the gospel, of the good news, of the people of God. Think of Paul. Well, we can call him Saul. I'm getting mixed up here. You can choose a name. Saul, prior to his conversion, Saul was not going around trying to find God, right? Saul thought he knew God. Saul thought that he was pleasing God. Saul prided himself on being one of the elite people amongst the people of Israel, a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews, a Benjamite, and so forth. The list goes on. He was the elite in Jewish religious circles. He was not looking for God. He was not looking for a good church to join. He was looking for a church and he was looking for believers, but not that he might come to know about Jesus Christ, but that he might lock the people up. That was his reason for trying to find a good church. But he wasn't seeking salvation. He wasn't at all. Really here, Paul, in the heat and passion of his desire to persecute Christians, is arrested by the grace of God. Right in the midst of his blindness, his deadness, and his hatred of Jesus Christ. You get that? Right in the heat and passion of his hatred towards Jesus, Jesus comes and shows him mercy. Jesus comes and shows him compassion. Amazing thing. God must reveal himself to a person first, and that's what happened in the life of Saul here. We could say it this way, and this is very good news. We need to clear the confusion regarding the gospel that you and I preach, and maybe even regarding the gospel that you and I believe, because we hear out there in the world, and sometimes we might be tempted to say this, that God requires people first to attain to some level and standard of maturity, or first start making steps towards bettering themselves before God. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says, cease from trying, cease from straining. You can't make yourself acceptable to God, and you can't even begin initiating that. God loves you, and God will save you right there in the depth of your deadness, right there in the blindness and ugliness of your own sin. Right? That is our God. That is his grace. And really, when we find people, and maybe even ourselves if we've been there, trying to find some first initial level before we embrace God, it's probably pride. It's probably us wanting to have something to do with our own salvation, some way of saying that we had a role to play in this salvation. God says, you have no role in this salvation. You have no role whatsoever in this. So we need to clear that up, do we not? God loved Paul when he was dead in sin, and he reached out and saved this man right in the heat and passion of his hatred and his murder and his evil heart. And what does it tell us? It tells us a bit about Saul, does it not? But doesn't it tell us that God is gracious? Doesn't it tell us how great a love he has for us? I don't believe any of us could love the way that our God has loved. If you were sinned against in this way, if you were hated in this way, if your family members were sought out, locked up in prison, beaten, would you lay your life down for those who have done these things to your family? Doesn't this magnify the grace and love of God to us? It's a wonderful thing to consider. But the reality is, you and I should be able to concur with Paul about the grace that we have received, because we're all sinners. Whether you come from a Christian home or the most wayward home, it does not matter. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are all, if we are believers, recipients of this grace. So we should all be able to testify to the fact that we have been showered in grace. Absolutely showered in grace, and continue to be showered in grace. Now let's come to our third point. Let's come to the third part of the testimony that the child of God will always declare, and that is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is displayed by the recipients of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is displayed by the recipients of grace. Those who have been saved, those who have received God's mercy and forgiveness, will display his grace. We're trophies of his grace, it has been said. You and I know that our testimony to the grace of God, to the gospel's work in us, reveals the loving patience of our God in Christ Jesus. Being made new creations in Christ, it speaks volumes to the loving kindness of our God. Listen to what John MacArthur says regarding this. This is very important. He says, God didn't save him merely to get him out of hell or into heaven, nor did he save him to preach the gospel or write the epistles. God could have others do that. The purpose of salvation, whether Paul's or ours, is to display God's grace, power, and patience and produce a true worshipper of God. It is for his glory primarily. Our benefit is secondary. End quote. And that's true, isn't it? We often think of that in terms of it's all about us. It's all about what we get out of it. But God's grace is for us to be beacons of light to this lost and dying world. Come to verse 15. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. Paul says this wonderful summary of what the gospel is. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, you've got to hear that and read that in light of what he said in the previous verses, in light of those people whom he listed, who were the ones who needed the law, sinners, wayward, disobedient people. He came to save such people, and that is the love of our God. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who do not believe that they need to repent, those who do not believe that they are sinners, will never listen to him, will never seek the cure for their problem, will they? This is the gospel. John 3:16, parallel passage in many ways. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In order that the world might be saved through him. Again, consider that list in verses 9 and 10. And if you glance there and have a look at it, for the unholy, the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, think of that list. And you could expand that list in your own mind. Paul comes along and look at what he says in the rest of verse 15, of whom I am the foremost. Really, the idea of foremost here is regarding rank and status. Rank and status. He viewed himself as being at the top of the list, as being the worst of the worst. Verse 16, But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? That this man who is saved, this man who is called into apostleship, can be used by God as a trophy of his grace, as a one who is displayed to all of the patience and love of God to humanity. What a humbling, humbling opportunity and blessing from God. But what's the point here? Well, the point is pretty clear and it's pretty obvious, isn't it? That if God can save Paul, a violent, aggressive blasphemer of Christ, then the mercy and grace of God can be poured out on anyone. That's the point. Paul is lifting himself up, not as the greatest of people. He used to do that. Now he's saying he's the worst of people. He's exalting himself in people's eyes in that way so that they will realize the extent of his depravity and lostness. And then he's bringing in the salvation of God. Why? So that people will know and understand that there is no one who is beyond the saving reach of Jesus Christ. If God can save Paul, then he can save anyone, right? That's the point here. So the drug dealer, the drug taker, the murderer, the drunkard, the despot, the hardened atheist, anyone can be reached by the grace of our God. And doesn't that thrill our hearts to hear of God reaching those who are most depraved? It thrills our hearts when we hear testimony after testimony of God's saving work in this way. And we understand that every single testimony is wonderful. It is fantastic. But Paul here teaches us this very wonderful principle. And his life is what? His life is also a testimony to the perpetual grace of God, isn't it? Continuing grace being poured out on Paul. And if you were to maybe consider a modern day equivalent to Paul being the chief of sinners and being saved, it may be compared to perhaps someone who's an ISIS leader, being saved, being converted, the ones who kill Christians and Jews, coming to faith. And we hear of testimonies there, do we not? That would be a modern day comparison if we could say it this way. I found a wonderful hymn, and I'll just read one verse from it by a man called William McComb. It's titled, Chief of Sinners Though I Be. It's going to come up on the screen, but listen to what it says. Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. Died that I might live on high, lives that I may never die. Well, there's a wonderful set of words there from William McComb on the grace of God, on the love of God, on the death of Christ that we might live and live with him. It's interesting, Paul wasn't just saved, but God's superabundant grace appointed Paul to be an apostle of the Lord. That's very clear. And you know what? Many people say, and we hear this all the time, and I want to clear this up, well, you know what? You don't know what I've done. God could not love me. God could not save me. You do not know what I have done. Has anyone heard that before? Maybe some of you are sitting here have said that at one point in time, but we hear that all the time. Now, whether that's an excuse to not come to God, a convenient excuse, or whether a person truly is convinced themselves that they are beyond the reach and grasp of God, the point is that many people say that. God cannot forgive me. God could not love me. And the reality is, let me explain it this way. From where Paul stood, when he was first converted, he saw his sin as being, let's say, that bad, right, in terms of the severity and the depth, that bad, an opponent of the gospel, hostile, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, and it was bad. And we would say that is very bad. Now, for Paul, as he went along in his life, he would have been made more aware of his own sin, right? That's just what happens. Yet from God's perspective, the reality is Paul saw this, but God saw this. There were things in his own life that he had not yet seen, that would maybe take 20 years for him to see. So Paul looks and we look and we think, wow, a bad person. But from where God looks, it's this. And we have people come and tell us, well, if God only knew what I was like, if you only knew what you were like. You understand? That's the point. People think they're too terrible for God, but from where God stands, their sin is infinite. Their sin is so deep. And does that not magnify the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ when you look at it from that perspective? Listen to 1 Corinthians 6. Again, another list of Paul to the Corinthian church regarding sin and how someone is saved. He says here in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Look at verse 11. "And such were some of you," right? "Such were some of you." This is your past. This is your background. This is what you were caught in. This is what characterized you. This was the slavery of sin that you were caught in. But he says here, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified," that's declared righteous, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Now we can add ourselves to that list, can we not? We should all be able to look back at our life before coming to Christ for salvation and praise God and remember and realize that we too were washed, we were cleansed. This is what we once were, and now we've been saved, we've been forgiven. It's a wonderful thing. But he goes on in 1 Timothy to tell us that this all occurred as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's very interesting because Paul is very specific here. On the one hand, all believers and our life and how we live, we are displaying ourselves and the glory of God to the whole world. We're on display to magnify the grace of God. But here, Paul speaks of believers as being examples to those who were to believe or who will believe in the future for eternal life. Now think of it this way, John 17:6, it says this, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So the picture here is of the Father who has chosen certain people out of the world to give to the Son, right? And it's those people who are lost in this world. It is those who John 10 says will hear the voice of the Son and they will come to life. They will respond to the gospel. Why? Because they are his sheep, yet they are lost. It is those whom Ephesians 1 tells us have been chosen before the foundations of the world in Christ. Right? Now, not to go off onto a totally different deep topic, but suffice to say to explain what he means here, we could bring all of this together and say it this way. As recipients of the patience, grace, and mercy of God, we are used by God to display that same mercy and grace through the gospel to the lost sheep of Jesus Christ. It is God's way of revealing himself to his yet-to-be-converted lost people in this world, right? So believers, those who are saved, those who are redeemed, live their life out, shine their light, display the patience and grace of God, and those who will come to faith, those who are God's and marked as God's, who are lost in this world, will witness the testimony and the display of patience and grace in us and will respond accordingly. That's what this means. I want to show you this in a verse in Acts because that's probably a little bit to comprehend and your mind might be buzzing at the moment. Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 48. So if you can turn there with me and we'll just read this along. And here we have Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas witnessing, testifying, declaring the gospel. Acts 13, verse 44, it says here, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you,'" that's to the Jews, "'since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.' For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. See that? That's God's chosen people in their lostness, in and amongst the lost people of this world, hearing the preaching of the good news and responding accordingly, because that's what happens. They hear the voice of the Son through the preaching of the gospel, and they cannot help but respond. If you want to ask questions later on, then I'm here to answer any questions you might have regarding that. But that's what he means here when he describes this in 1 Timothy about us displaying ourselves in this way. But let's come to our fourth point. Our fourth point is this. This is the testimony that you and I share, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ produces heartfelt praise to God. You see that there in verse 17. The gospel of Jesus Christ produces within us heartfelt praise to God. If you have been saved, if you have been born again, if you are a recipient of God's grace, God's mercy, then you will, of course, respond with praise. Look at what Paul does in verse 17. He stopped for a moment and he's considering his life, and he responds in praise to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Forever and ever. Amen. So here you have Paul. He's taken a moment to write to Timothy, and he's reflected a little bit on the grace of God in his own life. And he gets to the end here, and he cannot but help break out in praise to God. He cannot but help acknowledge the Lord and declare his goodness. And really, that's true of any and all of us, is it not? Anyone who has believed, anyone who has been saved, enlightened, should come to life and should be full of praise and thankfulness. I want to just give you a little quote here towards the end of our message where Martin Luther describes the effects of faith and grace in the life of the person who has been saved. He says here, faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. This kind of trust in and knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, and happy with regard to God and all creatures. This is what the Holy Spirit does by faith. Through faith, a person will do good to everyone without coercion, willingly and happily. He will serve everyone, suffer everything for the love and praise of God who has shown him such grace. End quote. That's a great quote. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about the new birth and how it changes us. It changes our affections. We should be filled with joy, happiness, and peace, and thankfulness, as Paul was, because of what God has done. And our lives, well, you know what? That response of praise, that little doxology that Paul gives here to Timothy in verse 17, that doesn't just happen as a one-off occasion at salvation. You see, Paul is writing to Timothy. He's probably in his late 50s. And I know people didn't live too long in those days. So he's been around a while. He's walked with the Lord for a while, and as someone who is mature in age and mature in the Lord, he is still what? He is still filled with praise. He's still filled with gratitude. He looks back, and I'm not sure how far back he looked, but he looked back and he regarded his sin and he regards his salvation, and he still continually praises God. And there is a common occurrence in Christendom which ought not to happen, but it does, and that is this. That a person starts out joyful, starts out full of praise, and as they go along, things happen. Church splits, marriage breakups, conflict at work, illnesses, loss of a job, loss of a home, whatever may happen. Life gets hard, life gets difficult, the rubber hits the road, and the joy of the Lord disappears. Now that is all too common for Christians, and it ought not to happen. Why? Well, the reality is, if we are alive in Christ, and we are delighting in him, and we're growing closer to him. On the one hand, growing closer to him should enable us to see him with greater clarity, his nature, his attributes, his character, him as a person. And we should see ourselves with greater clarity, which means that, again, that sin that we thought we were forgiven of, we realize the more we walk with the Lord that it was actually this, and then it was actually this, and then it was actually this. And that causes us to become more humble, more dependent, more thankful, more grateful, and more in love for the Lord for this great forgiveness that he's given to us. Right? That's what should happen. For the believer, he should start with the love that is somewhat limited, a devotion that is somewhat infantile, young, immature, but it should always be growing. It should always be increasing. Willingness to take up one's cross should be coming more and more. Yet sometimes we find the opposite, that a person will start with passion, fervor, will take up their cross, and then as they advance in age, they're trying to get down off their cross and sit in their comfortable armchair. That's not what the Bible describes, and that wasn't Paul. Paul is giving Timothy great encouragement. And you know what? I cannot tell you how encouraging it is to see a seasoned saint, maybe not being a world beater because they're limited by their age and their resources and their physical strength, but being faithful, faithful to church, faithful to the people of God, faithful to their devotion to the Lord, committed to the Lord in every way, joyful, peaceful, happy in Christ. There is nothing more encouraging than seeing that in an old elderly person. And you know what? For young bucks like me and some of you who are younger, we need that, do we not? We need to see that it is possible in the heat of life, in the pain of life, through the turmoil of life, that a person can run the race faithfully all the way to the end and not lose joy and not lose peace and not lose devotion, but increase in those things. That's what we need to see. And that's what Paul was to Timothy. So I'd encourage you with those things. And I want to finish with this one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Again, we read this before. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. For those of you who may not have received the free gift of eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ, his hand is stretched out. Again, we ask and encourage you to think seriously about your eternal destination. Have you been reconciled to the Father? Do you want to come under the grace of God or the wrath of God? There is a choice to be made. The hand is always extended. Grace is always available. Take the hand and respond in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this opportunity to meet together as your people. And Father, I pray and ask that you, by your Spirit, would take your word, which was just preached. May you clarify any confusion that may be in our minds. May you cement those precious truths in our hearts. And Father, may we all be able to testify to your grace and your love and the gospel work in our lives, just as Paul has done to Timothy and to all believers. We give you thanks and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to just stand with me for this last song, a fitting song which follows on from verse 17. Thank you.